still sinners living in a sinful world, and they may violate some of these requirements, and they may sin in different areas of life. The difference is that because of their maturity as an elder, that when they come to understand that what they've done is sinful or that they violate one of these character qualities, they're going to go and take care of that. They're going to go and rectify that situation. So for an example, if an elder does not deal gently with someone that they're working with or what have you, as soon as they begin to understand that what they've done was not the proper way to handle that, they're going to go back around and they're going to apologize to that person. They're going to rectify the situation. Now, I do need to mention this too, that occasionally there will be moments where there is honest differences of opinion. And so I'm going to read an article to you that a friend of mine sent to me. This is a blog post from the president of a university in Oklahoma, and here's what he said. This past week, I actually had a student come forward after the university chapel service and complain because he felt victimized by a sermon on the topic of 1 Corinthians 13. It appears that this young scholar felt offended because a homily on love made him feel bad for not showing love. In his mind, the speaker was wrong for making him and his peers feel uncomfortable. And then he goes on to say, I'm not making this up. Our culture has actually taught our kids to be this self-absorbed and narcissistic. At any time their feelings are hurt, they are the victims. Anyone who dares challenge them and thus make them feel bad about themselves is a hater, a bigot, an oppressor, or a victimizer. I have a message for this young man and to all others who care to listen. That feeling of discomfort after you have, after listening to a sermon is called a conscience and the Holy Spirit. An altar call is supposed to make you feel bad. It is supposed to make you feel guilty. The goal of many a good sermon is that you confess your sins, not coddle you in your selfishness. The primary objective of the church and the Christian faith is your confession, not your self-actualization. Now, in this particular situation, there is kind of a clear-cut right and wrong on this. But on occasions, there will be moments where we will have an honest difference of opinion over a particular topic. Okay? I threw this one in because it's as close as I was going to get to a decent illustration on a difference of opinion, but there can be a difference of opinion on how an elder may have treated someone at a particular moment. So, today we handle another easily misunderstood character quality, and we're only going to get through one of these in the list for elders, and to do this we have to change our approach just a little bit. Before we talk about the character quality itself, we have to understand the model that God has given to us that that this character quality is being drawn from. So this is where we pull together the previous series that we started before this whole section on elders. The previous series was God's Great Design, if you remember that. And we talked about God's design for who men are and God's design for who women are. And how married couples relate to each other and the family unit and so on and so forth. So all of these things are going to come into play in this one particular character quality. And that is managing one's household well. So, grab your Bibles. You can go turn here, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4. We're not going to be there for that long, but First Timothy 3, verse 4. Paul says he must manage his house or his own family well and see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? Now drop down to verse 12 for a second. And it says, a deacon must be faithful to his wife and must manage his children and his household well. And let me read to you Titus 1:6. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Okay, so a few weeks ago, when I was talking to you about the pitfalls for women, I told you that it is impossible for you to expect that you can make your children godly. Okay, that is actually called psychological determinism. If I expect a particular outcome, I can make it happen. And we said that that is absolutely absurd. Your role as a parent is to work your tail end off to teach your children to be godly, to read the Bible to them, to read the Bible with them, to pray for them, to pray with them, to lead by example in the character you want to see in them, and the practices of godliness that you want developed in them. Then, when you have done all of those things, it's basically like gathering kindling around their heart, and then you pray like a crazy person that the Holy Spirit is going to take those things that you have done and light them on fire for Him so that their little hearts are going to be turned toward Him in such an incredible, incredible manner. But here's my question after we say all of this. Are elders supposed to have perfect children? Because it sure sounds that way, right? When you read all this, manages his household well, they're not wild, they're not disobedient, they're believers, makes it sound like they're supposed to have perfect kids. Yet we know that psychological determinism is a crock. We cannot make them godly, so how do we put these two ideas together? I'm glad you asked. And the answer lies in partly understanding this concept called the household model, okay? Now, some people, based on Galatians 3:28, which I think is coming up on the screen, I hope I put that in there. 3:28 says this: "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." I'll leave that up on the screen for a little bit here. Let me ask you this question. If this is completely true, what they're basically saying is, based on this verse, all role distinctions have been eradicated. Okay? In particular, they use this for male and female, that role distinctions have been eradicated. But if that's true, back in Bible times, slave or free, would that mean that a slave would stop being a slave as soon as he became a Christian? No. Could you imagine what would have happened to the Roman Empire if that was true? Hey, guys, just become a Christian, and then you don't have to be a slave anymore. Do you know what the biggest population of Christians would have been in the Roman Empire at that point? Okay? It did not do away with those role distinctions. Does it do away with role distinctions for men and women? No, of course not. So the roles that we talked about during God's great design are still true. The husband is still exercising headship. The wife is still submitting to her husband, not in some sort of a subservient manner, okay? But he is bearing the responsibility that God has placed on him. The wife is his helpmate, the one who comes alongside him to help him with this enormous responsibility. So when a family comes to Christ, they kind of become sort of a mini church in a way. Christ is the head of the church, as the husband is the head of the wife, so on and so forth. So I want to show you a little slide. Hopefully that'll be coming up next. Little slide, this design comes from Gene Getz's book, Elders and Leaders. Okay? So you've got four different rings. Hopefully you can read that all the way in the back row. I know some of those little letters are kind of small. In the center, you have individual Christians. Individual Christians make up part of the church, right? Now, individual Christians also make up every single ring in that little diagram. Because the next one is marriage. You've got two individuals that are coming together, right, as a married group. And then you get the family, and guess what? That's still a bunch of individuals, but it is now a family unit. And then you also have the local church. So let me kind of walk through this a little bit. Leave the slide on the screen for a little while. And let me find myself in my notes. Okay. Headship that God has given to us as men, when we start in that center part as individual Christians, we are given headship. We are given headship over creation. We are given headship over all of those things. That's what God gave to us. That's why we started, by the way, with that sermon series on God's great design. Now, when you step into the next role, that next social role, you get into marriage. did those roles change at all? Did God say, okay, men, you don't have to exercise headship any longer? No, of course not. God continues to say, yeah, you're still supposed to exercise headship. You are still supposed to be protecting. You're still supposed to be doing those jobs that I asked you to do, sacrificially loving your wife. You've just now taken on an extra responsibility for your wife. Now, you go up to the next rung, the family. Has anything changed? No. Headship is still the same. The husband still holds that. The father still holds that. He is still leading sacrificially, loving sacrificially, laying down his life for his wife and for his kids. Okay? Now, when we get to the last rung, do you think that anything would change? Do you think that God is going to give us multiple different sets of rules for all these different areas? No, he gives us the same thing. He's saying, men, you need to be stepping out in front and taking charge. You need to be doing these things. And this is what he's talking about. When we talk about the household model, he puts a lot of emphasis on, as you lead in your home, so you will lead God's church. And we're going to talk about some of these things. And I've totally gone off my notes, so you're going to have to give me a minute to find myself here, okay? Let's see. I think I'm actually on the next page. Okay, let me give you a little illustration to kind of help with this too. Last week we talked about the Trinity. And we told you that the study of the Trinity is very valuable, but everybody always gets hung up on that three-in-one thing. And they always want to try and figure out, how is he three, how is he one, you know, how does that all work? And we get hung up there and we forget to think about the other areas that we can learn from. Last week I told you to learn from the area of unity. That in the Trinity is three separate persons, but they are still one God and they are unified. There is no disunity in them. This week I want you to think about it this way. In the Trinity, you've got the Holy Spirit, or Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three separate persons that are completely equal, and yet the Bible tells us that the Son submits to the Father. Do you realize that? The Son submits to the Father. There is no place in all of Scripture where the Bible ever says that the Father submits to the Son. And yet, they are three in one and they are completely equal in that relationship. Now, when you get to marriage, you bring husband and wife together. If you've ever been to a wedding that I've done, you probably heard this. But when you get to marriage, you bring a husband and wife together. You got two separate people who are completely equal. But for some reason, we think that word submit is a dirty word. That somehow that's a bad thing. Yet the Son submits to the Father, yet he is completely equal with the Father. You bring these two people together, and yes, the role for the wife is submission to the headship of her husband, but they're completely equal together at the same time. That all make sense? This is the household model that God is giving to us, okay? Now, with these same principles in mind, it follows that this would be true in the church. Elders are going to be the ones who are leading, and their wives, if they are married, are also going to be kind of mothers in the church. So you got spiritual fathers and spiritual mothers at the same time within that eldership. They are still servant leaders for God's family. If an elder is not married, he can still serve as a father to the church family. He's just going to bring a different perspective and different skills because of the circumstances for why they're single. Paul said that singleness is actually a gift to the church, because they have more time to dedicate themselves to the work of Christ. So it's not something a bad thing to go, oh, well, they can't be an elder because they're single. No, they completely can be an elder if they meet the other requirements. So, under this household model, men are the primary servants, or servant leaders in the church, in the family, and in the marriage, all a part of God's design. Women, as co-heirs in Christ, mothers, wives, single ladies, serve alongside to assist men in their responsibility of sacrificially leading and loving the world around them. That may include giving input, teaching, admonishing, explaining, and helping to make decisions along the way. This is the reason it is so important that we evaluate the leaders of the church and that they are reflecting Jesus Christ and displaying the fruit of the Spirit. If men and women, married or single, cannot reflect Christ, they can't really be leaders in the church. If they are not managing their family well, they cannot manage the church well. Okay, you can take that off the screen now. Now, let's make sure that we understand what it means to manage their family well. And to do this, we're going to start with the opposite of some of the false interpretations of what it means to manage your family well, because it has led to all kinds of crazy interpretations. This one should not need to be said, but we'll say it anyway. Just because it says that an elder needs to be managing their family well does not mean that the elder has to be married. We've already talked about this in the past. We just said it a few minutes ago that singleness is a gift to the church. So an elder does not necessarily have to be married. They can be single and still be an elder. This does not negate that. Second thing that Paul was not saying is that one must have children to be a spiritual leader. Okay, so even if you have a married couple and they don't have children, that does not kick them out of the idea of they can't be a leader in the church. If singles are supposed to be or allowed to be spiritual leaders, and they ought not be having children if they're single, y'all know that, Paul was simply implying that if a man is married and if he has children, then he should still have a well-ordered household. So what if a man begins as an elder and has no kids, but then starts his family and his family is not well managed? Well, at that point, I think it should be clear to both him and to his fellow elders or members of the church that maybe he needs to reevaluate his ability to continue as a spiritual leader if he's having difficulties at that level. Which brings up a question that we will deal with now. What if a man has a family that has grown and the children are wayward? Or they're not believers? Titus says that they are not to be wild and disobedient, that they should believe. And I believe this is due to some cultural differences and some maturity issues that kind of present a unique situation. First of all, culturally, back in Bible times at that time, when the church was running at this point, churches were in homes. They were in people's houses, often run by the family who was hosting the church in their home. So families at this time were larger and more extensive. Inside the house, they had many more family members there. So this would put the family in churches in view much more clearly to the rest of the congregation and weigh much more heavily on the elder's reputation because the children are in such public view. Today, families are more spread out and the elder's reputation is in less jeopardy due to some of these cultural differences that we're talking about. But second, we all know that there is a point at which children rebel and walk away from the faith. We pray that they will not. We just talked about that a little bit ago. We pray that they will fall deeply in love with Christ, but it is still completely possible that they choose their own path. Third consideration goes into the words that are actually being used to describe the children. Wild and disobedient. The word for wild is used of behavior that shows a lack of concern or thought for the consequences of an action. So Peter uses some of the same words. So grab your Bible, go to 1 Peter chapter 4 for a minute. First Peter chapter 4, we're going to read verses 3 and 4. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. These are the same words that Peter is using to describe the same thing that Paul is talking about, this wild living that is just going out and they don't care about the consequences. I'm just going to live the way I want to live. The word for disobedient carries the idea of defiantly disobedient or complete rebellion. So the kind of behavior we're talking about here is the kind of rebellion that you can see in someone's kids from 1 Samuel. So grab your Bibles and go to 1 Samuel chapter 2. Read a couple of sections here, but 1 Samuel chapter 2, we're going to start with verse 12. Now this is Eli, the priest's kids, okay? Eli's sons were scoundrels. They had no regard for the Lord. It was the practice of the priests that whenever any of the people offered a sacrifice, the priest's servants would come with a three-pronged fork in his hand while the meat was being boiled, and would plunge the fork into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. Whatever the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is how they treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh. But even before the fat was burned, the priest's servants would come and say to the person who was sacrificing, "Give the priest some of the meat to roast. He won't accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." If the person said to him, "Let the fat be burned first, and then take whatever you want," the servant would answer, "No, hand it over now. If you don't, I'll take it by force." This sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's eyes, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. Now this is Eli's sons, and they're treating what's supposed to be taking place with complete contempt. They don't care about God's rules. They don't care about how this is supposed to be run. They're just going to do their own thing their own way. This is complete, utter rebellion. Now drop down to verse 22. "Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So he said to them, 'Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, the report I hear spreading among the Lord's people is not good. If one person sins against another, God may mediate for the offender. But if anyone sins against the Lord, who will intercede for them?' His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death." These guys were just off the charts wicked. They were just doing whatever they wanted. And this is the kind of behavior that is in view in Paul. He is talking about these guys just being complete scoundrels. Just they don't care about anything or anybody. That's what we're talking about with the children and the family. This is not little kids being little kids. Little kids being little rascals running around doing crazy things, okay? Which brings us to the third thing here in view. Younger children. By the words used, it is obvious that it refers to children that are older and know full well the consequences of their behavior. These are adult children. Again, in that society, they would have been living in that home, but they would have been living wickedly within that home, and everybody would have seen that. So, fourth, Paul was not referring to normal patterns of child development. How many of y'all have ever experienced the terrible twos? Y'all know what I'm talking about? Experienced the terrible twos? No one? Yeah, okay. I just talked to Sarah yesterday. And then I said, "How old is Veronica now?" So, "She's two, and boy, is she getting her own mind." She's, "No." Okay? They have to use some reverse psychology on her to start getting her to do the things that they want her to do. Okay? But I've also been told that not only is it at 2 years old, but it's also at second grade. When you get to second grade, they start to get a little bit their own way. And then, not only then, when you get to the second year of high school, sophomore, happens again, you get a little bit more of that. And then second year of college, the same kind of thing starts taking place. The worst Christian to ever have a conversation with about theology is a second year Bible student. I promise you that. They think they have it all figured out, and you cannot tell them anything. By the way, anybody know what the word sophomore means? Wise fool. Okay? My apologies to any sophomores in the room. Okay? There are normal patterns of children trying to assert their independence, and that's fine. But this is a this false interpretation leads us to spiritual leaders who oftentimes come down pretty hard on their kids. They press down on their own children for the sake of their reputation. After all, they wouldn't want anybody criticizing them for their parenthood skills, so their kids better be perfect, right? Treating your children like they have to have some sort of a higher standard other than other children is really a breeding ground for rebellion. Kids resent having to be good just so that their parents look good. And usually this backfires and creates the kind of rebellion that you're trying to avoid. This does not mean that spiritual leaders don't discipline their children. It's simply they do not raise the standard any higher than what they would expect from other people's children. Okay, I'm going to read to you again from Gene Getz's book, Measure of a Man. He has a good little story in here. Here's what he says. Pastor friend of mine overheard his son being reprimanded by another leader in the church. Admonishing this young man, he said, "I certainly expect more of you than that, being the preacher's son." My pastor friend, a gracious and mature Christian, took the fellow leader aside and lovingly but directly let him know that he never wanted that kind of reprimand to happen again. Please understand, my friend was not defending his son's inappropriate behavior. Rather, he was concerned that his son not think that he was under some kind of a performance standard just because he was the preacher's kid. "If my son is out of order," my pastor's friend said, "come to me and I'll discipline him. Or if he needs immediate discipline and I am not available, do not use my position as a weapon against him." Needless to say, this was courageous and appropriate advice. Which, by the way, let me tell you this. For a spiritual leader in the church, myself, whatever, I don't have kids, but if I had kids, what should we be directing them to and guiding them with? Should it be threatening them with the pastor's position, going, "Your father's the pastor, you shouldn't behave this way"? What should we be pushing them back to? It's okay, this is interactive, you can shout it out. We should be pushing back to God's word, right? This is what God requires of us. Not, "Your father's the pastor, you shouldn't act that way." No, no, no. This is what God says. We always push them back to what God says so that we are using the same standard for everybody. Okay? If this is all not what Paul is saying, let's go over what Paul is saying. I think his point is clear that the true test of maturity of a man is how he leads his family. You can have a man that came to Christ later in life, and his children are out of the house, and they have not been exposed to the gospel the way their father has, yet they still live respectably, they live solid lives, they're not wild or disobedient. That man, as he matures in Christ, would still be eligible to be an elder, because he still raised his family well, he just missed out on the gospel earlier in life. And this is an area that we could probably think of example after example of, well, what about this kind of situation? What about that kind of situation? And be here literally all day. But I think that's why Paul made the requirements strict enough so that qualified, mature people are still being considered for eldership, yet open enough that circumstances can be considered in individual people's lives. His main point with this requirement is the truest test of a man's ability to lead the church is how he leads his family. If he is sacrificial, loving servant of his home, you will see that in his wife and his kids. And if he is doing that at home, that is the type of man you want to be running your church. A sacrificial, loving servant leader that's going to do that for God's family as well. So, last question. How do we develop this quality in our lives? First of all, earn respect. That is something that cannot be demanded. I've thought about this many times over the years, especially with teenagers. I do demand a certain amount of respect, but the demand is for respect that you would give to me just because I'm an old person, right? I'm older than you, you better respect me, just simply because of that. After that, any respect that I get beyond just normal, everyday kind of respect, I have to earn that. With the teenagers, with anybody in the church, I have to earn that type of respect. I can't just expect that people are going to give that to me, right? So we have to earn that respect. As a family man, you earn that respect by understanding what God requires of you to exercise headship in the house. Loving your wife sacrificially, serving her, meeting her needs. Loving your kids, not provoking them to anger, teaching them and guiding them. Setting the spiritual temperature of the household. When you understand and do these things, respect comes from your wife, from your kids, and also from the church. There are men in this church that I watch them with their families, and I can sit there and point out certain men in the church that I'm just going, I can see it in your wife and in your kids as plain as day, how much they respect you, and I know that you're doing something right in that household because of what I see in your wife and in your kids. Second thing, ask for forgiveness. I've told you over and over before, this should not come as a surprise to any of you. You're not perfect. Okay? You're going to screw up at home. You're going to screw up with your wife. You're going to screw up with your kids. If you don't already know that, if you've been married for any length of time whatsoever, wow, you must be doing something right, because I don't get it. Anyway, the greatest embodiment of the gospel that you can be for them is to seek their forgiveness. It shows them what the gospel is really like. It shows them how to live their lives. So, while I'm not married, I will give you this example here. There we go. In my first church, I was with the teenagers, and something happened that got me really, really upset, which is completely unrelated to the rest of the story, but just understand that I was already really, really upset. Teenagers went into the mall or someplace that we had stopped or whatever. I gave them the time that they needed to be back to the vehicles so that we could leave. Two of the kids came back and they were late. And they weren't like ridiculous crazy late, but they were late. And when they came back late, because I was already upset, I freaked out. I was yelling, I was screaming, it was not pretty at all, okay? And when I realized what I had done to these two kids, I knew that I had to circle back around, and I did. I circled back around to these kids and came back to them and said, you know what? I was already upset over other things. I took it out on you two, and I am so sorry for the way that I behaved. But what I just did was display the gospel to them, that we are sinners, that we are going to screw up, and that we still need to get forgiveness. Okay? What a better way to be teaching people forgiveness than to, when you recognize your fault, circle back around and make sure that you ask for forgiveness. Third thing you can do to be developing this, and we almost say this every single week, but here you go, ask your wife, okay? Ask your wife, honey, how can I be better serving you? What am I doing well for the family? What do you see that I could be improving on? And if you go, that could take an hour and a half if I ask that question, okay? Then you go, honey, what's one thing I can work on this week that I can improve on for this coming week, okay? So that you can get that feedback. But I will tell you this up front, gentlemen, and all the guys, wake up and listen to me right now, okay? God made women relational masters. Amen? Okay, ladies, let's try this. God made women relational masters. Amen? Okay, wake up, gentlemen. You got to get this. There's a reason why we talk to them about relationships and things, because they understand them far better than we do. So when we ask them and go, is there anything that we could be doing or improving our relationship with? You're probably sitting there going, I think we're in a really good place right now. And she's going, really? If I were to put us on a scale of 1 to 10, I'd give us a 4. And you're going, we're an 8 or a 9. I mean, I'm killing it this week. It's awesome. Ask your wife, gentlemen, please. They will point you in the right direction of things that you can work on to improve. Now, let's see, where to go? Fourth thing. We mentioned this before, but seek out what God's Word has to say. Get some good books on what it means to really be loving on your wife, what it really means to be a sacrificial husband. Number five goes right along with it. And by the way, it overarches all of this. Pray. Because if you're not praying over all of this, whatever you're doing is just going to be out of your own efforts. Pray and ask God to be guiding you and directing you in what you need to be doing and how you need to be loving your families. And last thing, set some goals. When you know that there's a weak spot, set some goals with your wife and with your family. Set some goals with your kids. You're never going to realize how far you have come unless you have a point of reference to go back to and say, this is where I was, here's my goal, and now I can see just exactly how far I've gotten in this goal. Let's pray. Father, thanks so much for even the fun we can have as we talk about these issues and we think about life. Lord, we pray that, again, these are not going to be concepts and ideas that we leave here in the church, that we think about for a little time, we laugh over some things, and then go home, but that these are going to be things that shape us into the people that you're asking us to become. But we know that this is a marathon in life, that we are going to be shaped every single day until the day we die. Lord, we pray that we're going to take this shaping seriously, that we're going to be seeking you just as hard as we possibly can every single day of our life, that we can be looking for those ways in which you're trying to mold us and shape us. And in this one, Lord, with our families, help us to know how to lovingly sacrifice for our families, how to be exercising that headship in the house so that we can be managing our households well like you ask us to do. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.